Father, we come before you in Christ's name, and we come before you in his righteousness. We come before you as participants in his life. We come before you baptized in him. We come before you clothed in him. We come together, joined together with him. Lord, he is the vine and we are the branches. He is the husband and we are the bride-to-be who've been engaged to him, betrothed to him as a pure virgin. Lord, we come before you and we dare to appear before you because of what your Son has done. And now, Lord, we can call you Father and just rejoice to be in your presence. And we can present ourselves to you as those who've been raised from the dead and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that before the foundations of the earth, you set your love on a people and you've come now to get us and bring us to Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you've been working all through history to fill the Bible with words and stories and examples that point us to Christ and how to live. We thank you, Father, that you've sent your Spirit that we might cry, Abba, Father, and you've sent your Spirit to lead us into all truth, Lord, through the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are in heaven preparing a place for us. And Lord, if you've gone to prepare a place for us, you will surely come back and bring us to be where you are. Lord, we thank you that you are our Father, that you, Lord Jesus, are the Son given for us, and that your Holy Spirit was given to us to cause us to worship you and to live for you and have power to obey in you. Lord, we thank you that all that you are is so devoted to your own glory and to our own good. Lord, we thank you for this. We praise you. We magnify your name. We worship you. You are Jehovah. You are our Father. You are the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are the Holy Spirit. And you are just a perfect, perfect God. Lord, we come before you and we thank you that you encourage us to bring our prayers before you and our requests to you. And Lord, there's nothing fancy about this. We're just needy people. And there's nothing slick about us. We're just in need. And yet, Lord, you allow us to come before you in a way that we can come humbly and confidently before you. And so, Lord, we want to ask you that you would hallow your name. Lord, our poor hearts love you, but we have such a hard time walking in the reverence and the fear and the awe and the glory of who you are. And we pray that you would hallow your name. Especially hallow your name as Father to us, that we might know ourselves as children of a Father. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your kingdom above the kingdom of unrighteousness and wickedness and immorality and death that is all around us, Lord, that your kingdom of life and joy and peace would come. We pray that it would come in this church, that we would be the first fruits of a new creation. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come in this neighborhood and that we would see our neighbors saved. We pray that we would see more and more people from this neighborhood saved. We pray that those who visit the church on Sundays would know you and be brought into their kingdom. They wouldn't just sort of look around for a little while and leave, but you would draw them to yourself. Lord, I just heard just a few moments ago that during Andrew and Lauren King's wedding last Saturday, Andrew's aunt was saved. We praise you for this. Lord, we praise you. It's a miracle, Lord. Just as your word was spoken, you spoke into a heart, let there be light, and there was light. Lord, we pray that you do it again. Pray you do it again. You did it to us. You did it to those of us who know you, and you can do it afresh. And Lord, I pray that you might even be moving in many hearts who are here this morning to repent and to believe and to become part of the generation of those who seek you. Lord, we want to come before You and ask You that Your will would be done. We pray that Your church would just have a beautiful submission to Your will. That we would submit to Your revealed will and we would do everything You command us. We do it with joy and find that Your commandments are not burdensome. We pray, Lord God, that we would submit to Your will as You work it out in history, as You do things in a way that we wouldn't plan, in a way that we wouldn't do, in a way that often breaks our heart initially. And Lord, we pray that we would submit to You and be so satisfied in Your perfect wisdom and kindness all the time. Lord, we thank You that You provide our daily bread, that we regularly have food, that we regularly have what we need for our life, that we regularly have food and clothing. And we pray, Lord God, that those of us who have much would share with those who have little, and Lord, that every one of Your people and beyond Your people would be provided for. Lord, especially help us now as Pastor Ben is leading others to think about how to do mercy ministries in an increasingly biblical way, in a way that empowers people and doesn't just make people dependent on the church or on welfare of any kind. Lord, we pray that You would grant wisdom and biblical faithfulness and wise creativity and hearts of compassion as Pastor Ben leads us in these areas. Lord, we pray that You would keep us from all temptation. Lord, we know that trials do us good, but we do pray, Lord, that You would spare us and You deliver us from all evil. Father, we want to pray for Allison Baker. She's labored in the hospital this week. Lord, we pray that You'd heal her and guard her and protect her, oversee her and Jer's little family. And just thank You for the body rushing in to help them. I pray that would continue. We pray for Oakley Belden and praise You that he's able to be here walking amazingly. Lord, we pray that You would just satisfy him with Your goodness this morning. And pray for the fathers and the mothers who are here, who barely have time to think, let alone read the Bible as much as they would like. And we pray, Lord God, that You would fill them with Your Spirit as they sit under Your Word. We pray for those who are single, that You would be to them closer than any husband or any boyfriend could ever be. That they would walk in Your presence and know daily that they're not alone. Lord, we pray for those who have strayed from this body. And we pray that You would bring them back. Pray that You'd gather all the lost sheep. Lord, make us as pastors more fervent, more equipped, more diligent in seeking lost sheep. And making us as a congregation more zealous to do this. Lord, we thank You for this conference that's in town this week, the Together for the Gospel conference, where so many will gather to focus on the gospel. And Lord, there will be many things happening at this conference that will make it hard to focus on the gospel. Busyness, lack of sleep, celebrity culture. Lord, would You please allow all the men who've come to hear the gospel to hear the gospel and to be refreshed by You, and to meet with You personally through Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would do all of this and so much more in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to return this morning to the book of Daniel. And I'll remind you, as we turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, the Daniel is a book with one central message and one central purpose. The central message of the book of Daniel is that God is in control. God is in control. That's the main thing that the book of Daniel wants to impress on our minds and on our hearts, is that God is in control. And the book is full of visions of God that make it clear He's in control of every aspect of history. He's in control of which kingdom comes after which kingdom and which kingdom will rule and reign in the end. So Daniel impresses on our hearts that God is in control. But then Daniel, like every book in the Bible, has a pastoral purpose. Daniel's trying to get you to do something, get you to be a kind of a person. And the book of Daniel is written so that we will live like God is in control, so that we will actually believe and live like God is in control, so that the idea that God is in control will be woven into the fabric of our being. And when oppressive regimes or selfish desires or a family member like a mother-in-law or a father-in-law press in to want to take control or maneuver your life a certain way, the clear heartbeat of your life is, no, God is in control. The one in control right now, the one that's to be followed right now, is God. And so again, one message, one purpose in Daniel. God is in control, and the purpose is that you should live like it. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, we are going to turn to another story of deliverance. Another story of deliverance. And I don't know about you, but everybody loves rescue stories. Rescue stories about being delivered. And the Bible is actually an incredible book in terms of deliverances. And the deliverances are not MacGyver-style differences. There was a show on when I was a kid, MacGyver, where MacGyver could, like, you know, take a matchstick and a candle and he could rig up a bomb in 10 seconds and deliver himself out of something difficult. The deliverances of the Scriptures are these supernatural deliverances where there is no way you could rig up a matchstick and a candle and do something to get yourself out of trouble. The Bible's deliverances are clearly of God. They happen when man is beyond his ingenuity and is looking completely to God. And Daniel is frankly just loaded with these kind of stories. We're in the third chapter. We're in now the third story of deliverance. The first chapter, Daniel, there's the deliverance in the midst of resistance. They resisted the temptation to sin. They were being asked to eat food they viewed as sinful, and they resisted that. They could have lost their lives. God made them, these men, fat on vegetables. And that's not a diet that will work for any of you. God delivered them. In Daniel chapter 2, there was a deliverance in the midst of incompetence. All the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, so Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men because they were incompetent. But God made one of the wise men, Daniel, competent to tell the dream and saved his life. And now in as many chapters, we're in the third story of deliverance. Why? Because God is a delivering God. He's a delivering God. And the most important thing He does is He delivers people from sin. And if you're here this morning, the Bible doesn't want to tell you old stories about God's deliverance. God wants to deliver you. He actually wants to take you out of sin and deliver you from the worst bondage that anyone could ever be in. So a brief overview of Daniel 3, and then I'll read it. Daniel 3 starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, building a huge idol, 90 feet tall, 9 feet across, massive golden idol. Then he calls the nations together to worship this image. And then three believers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to worship. We don't know where Daniel is in this story. Maybe he's out of town, who knows. He's not in this story. And then these three believers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three believers, these three Jews, are sentenced to death. And when they are thrown into the fire, they are met by God and delivered. I love this. When they get out of the fire, they don't even smell like smoke. And then they are vindicated and given a promotion. Daniel chapter 3. This is God's Word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet. And its breadth, 6 cubits. It's about 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to dedicate to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That's diplomatic. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand. But, O king, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. God is in control. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you that we would hear your word, that we would read, mark, and inwardly digest and eagerly obey everything that's in your scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would dig out ears for us that we might hear, that you might set a guard over the door of my mouth, that I might not sin against you, that you would give me words and utterance and allow me to speak in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Lord, you would do the greater works which all those who believe in you will do. Oh God, would you work in our midst? Would you change? Would you just make us a leaven throughout this world that affects the world? Or we think about Paul's preaching in Ephesus, how it was so damaging to idolatry that it brought the economy to its knees. We pray that the things we say might be so damaging to ungodliness that it affects every bit of our culture. Lord, we pray this, trusting that only you can do it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Now, Daniel chapter 3 is a remarkable story. And I want to draw out 3 lessons that I believe we see from Daniel chapter 3, 3 lessons which aren't immediately related. That's okay. Not all sermons have just one theme. I know that's what you're supposed to do, but the Sermon on the Mount is a pretty good example of the fact that you can cover a lot of different topics in one address. But I want to look at three lessons from Daniel chapter 3. The first lesson is that we must learn not to be fooled, even though sometimes idolatry can look beautiful. First lesson is we must learn not to be fooled, even though sometimes idolatry can almost look beautiful. The first seven verses of Daniel chapter 3, I think, look almost beautiful. If you look at verse 7, what you'll notice is that all the nations are gathering for worship. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 7. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 7, it says this. It says, "Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped." And so here we have this global unity. People of different languages, different races, different nations coming together to worship. And not only do we have that, but we have it all happening to music. It's not dry, cold, stale, heartless worship. I mean, every conceivable musical instrument is happening here. Some of these instruments are actually Greek instruments in Babylon. And some of the people will, some writers will say, well, this means that Daniel must be written at a very late date. It actually can't be a book full of prophecy. It must have been written after the Greek rule, which was just before Christ. And so this can't be a book of prophecy. But actually what this shows us is that the Greek culture was already influencing Babylon, and that instruments from all over the world were coming into one culture, that basically Nebuchadnezzar had put together a multicultural musical plethora of instruments, and he was having them all played at the same time so that the worship that he was gathering all the nations into would be musical. And not only is the worship full of the nations, not only is it full of music, but it's also full of the powerful of the earth. The powerful of the earth. Look at verse 3. It says, "The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates." Now, I'm not going to get into all what a satrap and a prefect is, but basically a satrapy was like a province, according to one commentator, and a satrap would, of course, been the guy over a province, or the governor of a state. But what you have here is you have the political rulers, you have the financial power, the treasury, and you have the judicial rulers, the magistrates, and you have them all coming together to worship. And so what you have in Daniel chapter 3 is you have all kinds of people who used to be divided, all kinds of people who would have been from different nations and different languages now coming together. And you have them coming together not in something cold and stale, but with music playing. And not only do you have that, but you have all of this with the powerful of the earth gathering together to worship. And honestly, I find it almost impossible to read Daniel chapter 3 without thinking about the book of Revelation. I mean, in the book of Revelation, we're given an image of heavenly worship. We're given pictures of heavenly worship. Why don't we look at the book of Revelation, see some of what we see there. Turn, if you will, to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of John, and look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we get a picture of heavenly worship. We get a picture of the worship of four living creatures and 24 elders. And what are they singing about, making music about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9? Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So right here we get this picture of all the nations coming into worship. It's the same in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Here the Apostle John tells us, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb.'" And so once again we get this picture that heavenly worship involves all the nations and all the languages and all the tongues and all these diverse people coming together. And it also involves power. It also involves the powerful of the earth. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. It's true that God chooses the foolish and weak of this world, but it's also true that He works through rulers and kings. Revelation chapter 21 verse 23 speaks of the New Jerusalem, this gathering place for eternal worship. And it says in Revelation 21, 23, "And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter into it." So what we have in Daniel chapter 3 is a picture that looks curiously like the most beautiful thing that's ever going to take place. The gathering of all the nations to one center, to one uniting principle and force. The gathering of kings of the earth. This idea of kings in Revelation 21, this is not unique in the Scriptures. When Solomon established God's kingdom, the Queen of Sheba traveled to see him. When Jesus Christ was born in a manger, who came shortly after that to see Him? But the Magi with gifts, these powerful men from the East came. And when God establishes His kingdom permanently, the kings of the earth bring their glory to Him. And here in Daniel chapter 3, we have this echo of the most beautiful thing that is ever going to happen. We have unity and diversity and peace between nations and languages all coming together to worship. And so it's kind of beautiful, but it's really perverted and ugly at the exact same time. It's really the ugliest thing you can imagine. Because at the center of all of it is this ludicrous stick of gold. This 90-foot tall image of gold. All the peoples, all the nations are all gathering around a big stick of gold. And to be sure, in the plain of Dura, with the sun hitting the gold and all the musicians playing, it would have been quite a thing. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the wickedness of men is that they choose to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And so what's happening here is ugly. I mean, it looks good at one level. I mean, it's sort of a "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony" kind of a moment. You know, everything's just coming together. And yet what's at the center of it is an idol and an image of gold that can shine in the sun but cannot shine from the very depths of its being like God can. And what makes the situation even worse is that Nebuchadnezzar ought to have known better. He ought to have known better. He ought to have known better because every human being has this written on their heart, that we're to worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. But he ought to have known better because in the very chapter before this, he had seen that all the wisdom of all his false religious advisors was absolute garbage and junk, and the only people who could tell him anything true were the Jewish people of God. He had had a dream, you'll remember, in Daniel chapter 2, and the only person who could bring him the revelation of the dream was Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar had even said, after he had received the vision of this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar had even remarked on how amazing this was and what this said about God. He said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." But instead of Nebuchadnezzar sort of saying, hey, from now on, we're going to start seeking out this God that's the only one who can deliver wisdom, he erected a statue of gold. And what makes it even worse is you'll remember maybe that in Daniel chapter 2, it had been revealed to him that he was a head of gold in all the human nations. And it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, if I'm the head of gold, I'm going to put up my image of gold. I'm going to assert and establish my kingdom. I'm going to make my powerful kingdom. And so what we have here is an instance of rank rebellion. And not only rank rebellion. It might be okay if we could say, well, Nebuchadnezzar was just really religious, and this was his mama's god. She liked the gold statue, so he's just into this, and he's doing this way. But didn't you catch, as we read over and over, what the text emphasized? The image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. The image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. It's all about him gathering people. It's all about his power. He's going to look out over Babylon in Daniel chapter 4 and said, "Look at mighty Babylon, which I have built." And here he is, gathering all the power to himself, gathering all the nations to himself. The whole world is marching at Nebuchadnezzar's command. And so what we have here is something, at one level, very beautiful. I mean, who can argue with black people and white people and brown people and this language people and that language people coming together and getting together and having a common purpose and a common goal and not fighting wars anymore and being on the same page and being united and singing and everyone doing it together? Who can argue with that? It's intrinsically beautiful. And yet what's at the center of it ruins it all. It makes the whole thing ugly. We need this kind of wisdom in our day. We need this kind of wisdom. Because there are movements that gather people, that look good, that seem to bring unity. And we can look at them and go, well, this must be good. Look at this, people are getting united. They're on the same page. They're not fighting anymore. This must be good. The question is, what's at the center? What's at the center? All across this world, people are gathering around not an idol of gold, but an image, an idol of pluralism. This idea that all roads lead to God. It's sweeping really the world. The world loves this idea that all roads lead to God. You go to witness to one of your friends at the university or someone in the neighborhood and you'll hear, well, that's fine for you, but I've got my own set of beliefs and we'll all be fine in the end. I was driving along, and I've told you this before, driving along a highway on the island of Sumatra, talking to a Muslim man named Iqbal. And he tells me, well, you're a Christian and I'm a Muslim and that's good for you and this is good for me. There's this movement that it's all going to work out for all of us. And you hardly want to stand against it, right? I mean, it stops wars. It ends fundamentalism. It makes it so that people can be united in their differences. And you might be tempted to think, well, this must be a good thing. But what's at the center of it? What's at the center of it is that you lose God. Is that you have to say, well, all roads lead to God. Well, I believe this about God. Well, don't talk about what you believe about God. Don't actually bring God. All roads lead to God, but the one thing you can't define is God. And you wind up with this hollow, godless vacuum. It unites people, brings them together, but it's wicked because it's rotten at the core. Or think about the American ideal of freedom. It's a great unifying theme. Republicans and Democrats, come election time, you're going to hear ads promoting freedom. We love freedom. Lee Greenwood, I'm proud to be an American because at least I know I'm free. And there's certain wonderful things about freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. These are great and glorious things. And it can seem like, well, here's something we can all be united about. Here's something we can all gather around. We're all for freedom. At least we're all for freedom, right? Except freedom can then be turned into, I'm free to express my sexuality no matter what the Bible says about my sexuality. I'm free to kill this life in my womb no matter what the Bible says about this life in my womb. I'm free to live for me and I have no responsibility to others. I'm free, and freedom becomes this perverted core. Well, it gathers people together. It rallies the troops. Blacks and whites agree. Freedom is a good thing. Which freedom? A freedom defined by the God of the Bible? Or some vague idea that just brings people together and shines like gold, but is really nothing. As a Christian, you need to learn to ask this question in all situations. What's at the center? What's driving this thing? And we need to realize in every religious movement, every political movement, every movement that gathers people together and seems like such a great unifying force, is this bringing worship to God, or are we gathering around an idol? The inability to ask that question will make you a fool. Inner city ministry is a perfect place to think through this. Inner city ministry has got all, you walk through the inner city ministries, and what do you find? Well, you find ministries that help people get off drugs, and they help people get off alcohol, and they help people, they help black guys and white guys, they help all different races, they just help people. It's got to be good. And then you go in and interview the guy who's leading the ministry, and you find out that it is devoid of the gospel. So the gospel is absent. That pop psychology answers or anti-biblical answers are being given to problems that should be being defined by the Bible. And it's critical that as Christians that we begin to ask the question, what's at the center of this thing? Because if you can't ask this question, you'll never be faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus knew how to ask this question. What did the devil do to Jesus? He said, here's all the kingdoms of the world. They can all be yours. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. And that's what Jesus had come for, isn't it? He had come to gather all the kingdoms of the world. But if he had submitted to Satan to get them, something radically horrible would have been at the center. And what he did is he pressed on at that point. He ignored Satan. And he went to the cross, obeying God. Keeping God the center, he served. Keeping God the center, he saved. Keeping God the center, he died for people. And now what's going to happen in the future is because he kept God center, and because God is central, there will be people from every tribe and nation and language who gather to the sound of music with the kings flooding into the New Jerusalem, and they will praise God forever. And that will not only look beautiful and look right, it will be beautiful and it will be right. Because the core will be good and the fruit will be good. Isn't that glorious? Daniel chapter 3 shows us Nebuchadnezzar trying to play God, but it's a cheap imitation. And we ought to learn to hold out for the real thing and to not bow our knees to any lies that might impersonate the real kingdom of God. Totally different subject. Second point. We need to learn that subjective, I'll define my terms. We need to learn that subjective and objective leadership can walk hand in hand. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have a beautiful example of how subjective and objective leadership can walk hand in hand.
By objective leadership, I mean leadership that comes from outside of us. Leadership that comes from a concrete source. And really what I mean is leadership that comes from the written Word of God. The Bible leads us by God's unchanging Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It leads us from its objective truth. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correction, admonishment, and training in righteousness. The Bible leads us by objective truth that doesn't change. Concrete truth that doesn't change. And yet the same Bible that leads us to objective truth seems to constantly be showing us examples of people being led personally in their subjective experience. Sometimes we saw a few weeks ago in their dreams. Other times in the Scripture we see just a confidence being given that isn't based on necessarily a chapter and a verse, but which the Lord is giving to a particular person or a particular individual. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "The Lord has delivered me and He will deliver me." Which verse told him that? How do you know he's going to get out of his next trial? And yet he said he would. In Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the church gather together to have a prayer meeting. They're praying, they're fasting, and the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have them." There was this leadership that moved in and directed the church. Get those two guys out on the field. Acts chapter 16, Paul tried to go east, north, south. But the Bible says the Spirit of Jesus forbid him until he got a vision about going west to Macedonia, and then he went. And so we see clearly in the Scripture that there is taught to us clearly that we are to be under the objective outside of us from the Word of God leadership, and there is this example continually, not just a couple times, but of being subjectively led by God. How do we bring these things together? I've actually been amazed at how many times at Emmanuel marriages will consist of generally men from more cerebral, objective traditions and women from more Pentecostal, charismatic traditions. This has happened more than once. We had a testimony about this on Wednesday, but it's not the first time I've heard this. And in those marriages, the question is, how do you get these things two together? Can these things fit together? And what... I'm going to get to the text, don't worry. What Christians tend to do is that they usually tend to put themselves in one of those camps and become suspicious of the other. So you got your objective guys and your objective ladies. It's the Word of God that leads us. It's only the Word of God. There's nothing but the Word of God that leads us. And if you feel that God is doing something in you, that might be like a taco you ate and is bothering you. That's what someone else's illustration. But there's this suspicion that really what you're doing whenever you have any subjective leadership is you're just vindicating what you want to happen with your dreams or your experience or your sense of whatever. And then on the other hand, you've got people who are praying and seeking the Lord and fasting, and after hours of seeking and praying the Lord, they have a deep sense that the Lord wants them to do a specific thing. It's consistent with Scripture, but they got an experiential sense. They are to do a specific thing, and they are looking at the objective people going, "Your God is cold and distant. You are the frozen chosen. You are engaged in the worship of a worldview and not a person. And I don't understand you." And so you see these two tensions between the objective truth and the subjective truth. And oftentimes we have no idea how they go together. And so we just plant ourselves in one of these groups because that's safe. And yet in Daniel chapter 3, we have a beautiful example of men who are grounded in objective truth, believing that they are being subjectively led by God. And they show us a beautiful picture of balance, one I think we need to emulate as a church. Look at Daniel chapter 3 again. And you'll remember, as we read earlier, that some Chaldeans came along and they were maliciously accusing these Jews. They wanted to get them tossed into the fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he says, okay, you get one more chance. I'm going to strike up the band one more time for you guys. And here goes the band and you get one more chance to worship. And they don't do nothing. No knee bows. No knee bends. They're rock solid in their conviction. And they even say to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 16, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Why are they so sure they're doing the right thing? It's not because they're being subjectively led. It's because the Bible said that you were not to have any graven images. That you were never to worship an idol. They knew that no matter how good this thing looked, with all the nations gathered around, all the powers that be gathered around this one central thing, all the gold shining in the sky, they knew you were to have no graven images. That was the core. That's right at the core of the law of God. And so God's objective truth is informing them and grounding them, and they are not worshiping this idol. That is objective leadership from the Bible. And they knew something else objective about God. Verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Their God had created the world. Their God had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. They knew because of the word of God that their God was able to deliver them. Now how they knew this next part, I have no idea. But they say, and He will deliver us. And He will. They have a vision, they have a dream, deep, strong sense. I have no idea. Did they have a chapter and a verse that told them, when you're about to be thrown into the fire, I will always make sure that a fourth guy appears and you will be in there unbound? No chapter and verse. And He will deliver us, King. But then notice this. That's subjective leadership. But notice this. This sense that God is going to deliver them doesn't make them fly off the handle. Like, and if God doesn't do it, I'm going to be destroyed. I'm not going to know what to do because He's going to have failed me. No, their next line is, but if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They are undergirded by the fact that we have a deep, strong sense that God is going to deliver this. So strong we're willing to tell you, King, we're actually going to leave this fire. But just for the record, if we don't leave this fire, we are sticking with faithfulness to our God. Now, do you see what's happening here? They have a subjective sense of what God is going to do, but it is bracketed on both sides by the objective truth of God's Word. We will not bow. The Bible says do not bow. We think we're going to get delivered. And even if we don't, we will not bow. The Bible says we shall not bow. And I just want to use that to challenge us in three ways. First of all, I want to challenge all of us to realize that just because someone is led subjectively at times, doesn't mean they're destined to fly off the handle. To fly out from under the parameters of the Word of God. To go crazy following every feeling and whim of their heart. No, the person who is grounded and bounded and taken in by the Word of God may be led within those parameters subjectively, but they will not compromise the Word of God. And these things don't have to be enemies of one.